As you may know, in my Sunday school class, we're walking through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we've made it to chapter 19. Over 73 weeks, we made it to chapter 19. However, chapter 19 is on, anybody remember from our class? The law, very good. Thank you, Daniel. The law of God, chapter 19. We just started the law of God last week, but I'm taking a little bit of a break today to jump over to the Westminster Larger Catechism. We don't give a lot of love to the Larger Catechism. The Shorter Catechism gets all of the fame, but the Larger Catechism's wonderful, and it has one question, question 99, that I'm going to address a little bit later, and it addresses the Ten Commandments, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the Ten Commandments. But let's begin with a big picture. But before we do that, why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the morning. We thank you that you have not hidden yourself in a corner, but have revealed yourself in the things that you have made and in the scriptures and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, would you help us to think rightly about your law this morning, that we might say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my delight all the day." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What is the law of God? It's a complex question. The law of God has many different aspects to it. This morning we're speaking about the moral law of God, the perennial, obligatory, moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. But the law of God, my favorite description of the law of God is this. The law of God is the written transcript of God's holy character. It's the written transcript of God's holy character. The law of God is the rule, the guide, for how we, as God's creatures, can reflect His glory. It's the way in which the Father has revealed for us to reflect His glory on earth. The law of God governs our thoughts. It is to rule our words. It is to guide our actions. And there's a great temptation in the Christian life to think that when you become a Christian, the law of God really has nothing to do with you anymore. Because after all, we know we're not saved by keeping the law of God. So let me direct your attention to that J.C. Ryle quote at the top of your page. I find this to be a very helpful guide. Ryle says, "There's no greater mistake than to suppose that a Christian has nothing to do with the law and the Ten Commandments, because he cannot be justified by keeping them. The same Holy Ghost who convinces the believer of sin by the law and leads him to Christ for justification will always lead him to a spiritual use of the law as a friendly guide in the pursuit of sanctification." All right, now, if you've been in my Sunday school class, you should know these big terms. Justification is God declaring us righteous when we believe on Christ. It is the declaration that you're counted righteous with respect to the law, because the obedience of Christ counts for you and all of your sins are forgiven the moment that you believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. But what Ryle is saying is not only does God draw you to Christ in order to declare you righteous in Christ, but He also draws you to Christ to transform you. Becoming a Christian, as one my old pastor used to say, is a come-as-you-are party, but not a stay-as-you-are party. The Lord wants to transform you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to change you inwardly. And Ryle is saying, you come to be justified by the sheer grace of God in union with Jesus Christ, and you come to Christ also to be sanctified by the grace of God, to be transformed by the grace of God. And the law is the guide. It is the railroad tracks along which God wants to change you. Well, just to provide a little bit of context before we get to the Ten Commandments, let's look at what the confession has to say in chapter 19. First, it wants to tell us that God gave the law to Adam in the very beginning. Let's listen as I read this first section. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. All right, the law functioned in Adam's life in a very different way. We learn here in section 1 that the law came to Adam as a covenant of works. This is very important. We learn here that the law and covenant are slightly different things. The way that I like to put it is that the moral law of God was enveloped in a covenant that God made with Adam in the very beginning. What is that covenant? It was a solemn arrangement in which God promised blessing if Adam would keep the law, and he threatened death and a curse if Adam broke the law. It's a covenant of works, because here's how the law functioned. Adam's obedience to the law was going to be the foundation on which he would either earn the blessing or, in the case of disobedience, suffer the curse. Adam's obedience to the law would have earned him a righteous standing before God. That is no longer the way the law is properly functioning in our lives today, because no one can keep the law. No one has the power and ability to keep it after the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. But originally, the law was given as a covenant of works. Let's look at the second section. The confession goes on to say, this law, after his fall, that is Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Section 2 gives us more information from the scriptures about how the law functioned. Let me just draw out 2 things. Number 1, this section says that the law that was given originally in the context of a covenant of works comes out of that covenantal context, and it continues to be the perfect rule of righteousness for the human race. The second thing we learn in this section is that the law that was given to Adam in the garden as a covenant of works was the 10 Commandments. This is the moral law that was given to Adam. You ask, well, how were the 10 Commandments given to Adam? Well, we have to do a little more digging. But in other places in the scriptures and reflected in the confession, we learned that God had stamped his moral law upon the human heart. God had written the law on the human heart, and that is still true today. God writes the law of God on every image-bearing heart from the moment that we're born. And the proof of this is the human conscience. The human conscience is that watchful eye in our heart that has an eye on the law of God and an eye on what we say and do. It's an evaluating mechanism that God has given to us. It's that little voice in your head that makes you feel ashamed when you know that you've done something wrong, or it's you know what it is. That conscience can be warped. That conscience can be suppressed. That conscience can be even seared. But the law of God remains on the heart. But what we learn here is that law gets codified, it gets written down, indeed chiseled into stone in a very verbal and external way when God meets with Israel at Sinai. Not only does the law continue to be a perfect rule of righteousness in Eden, at Sinai after the fall, but it continues to be the perfect rule of righteousness today. The Ten Commandments are still applicable today. Look at Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Of course, Jesus says he's going to fulfill the law. Jesus himself comes to obey the law as a covenant of works for himself on our behalf. But this does not abrogate, this does not abolish the law as a rule of righteousness for us today. In fact, Jesus goes on from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, to give the proper interpretation of the moral law. How are we to understand it? Which is what we want to do this morning. Okay. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. The Ten Commandments. The first thing I want us to recognize is that the Ten Commandments were given in the context of a covenant, but not a covenant of works. The Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai were given in the context of a gracious covenant with the nation of Israel. If you want to talk big picture, God's covenant with Israel was part of the covenant of grace, the one unfolding gracious covenant centered on Jesus Christ that calls for faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and leads us in holiness in our union with Christ. But in the immediate context of God's dealings with Israel, it was a gracious covenant that he made with them. How do we know this? Well, one of the ways we know this is the very prologue of the covenant of the Ten Commandments in verse 2 of Exodus 20. Look at what God says there. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Remember when God gave these Ten Commandments, God has already done the 10 plagues. He's redeemed his people out of bondage. He's brought them to himself on eagle's wings. He said, "You're going to be my treasured possession in all the earth, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And it's in that context of fatherly affection that he gives them his law. So Ligon Duncan writes of this, I like this quote. He says, this is not on your handout, "God does not say, 'If you will keep these commandments, then I will bring you out of Egypt.' He says, 'I am the Lord your God. I am already in covenant relationship with you. I've already brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, by the grace of the covenant. Now, in response to the groans of Israel, I have remembered the covenant with Abraham. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me.'" And Dr. Duncan goes on, "You see, it makes all the difference in the world in the way that you read that law. The law is household instruction for the covenant family from the God of grace who has saved us by grace." Do you see the radical difference that it makes to think of the law? Oh, could you? Yeah, thanks, brother. To think of the law in the context of redemption should change our entire perspective on the law. All right, well, as we think about how to interpret the Ten Commandments, which is really the main purpose of our lesson, why don't we prepare for that by reading together the Ten Commandments, just so we know we're all on the same page. Christians, what do you believe about the law of God? What is the law of God? Let's read it together. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. All right, wonderful. All right, my main purpose is this Roman numeral 3 from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99. How do we interpret the Ten Commandments? There are principles to rightly understand the breadth and length and height and depth of this law that God has given us in the context of the covenant of grace. The Larger Catechism, question 99, gives us 8 rules for properly interpreting the Ten Commandments. I have tried to boil down these 8 rules into 5. Okay? But I'm going to give you the 8 rules from the Larger Catechism so you'll be able to see them for yourself. The first rule is the biblical rule. All right. Now, admittedly, this is one where I'm kind of cheating, is I'm trying to gather up a bunch of rules into one. What is the biblical rule? I define it this way: every commandment must be understood in the context of the whole Bible as God speaks to our whole person throughout our lives. Let me read the 3 sections that I'm gathering up. It's rule 1, 3, and 5 from the Larger Catechism. Let's look at section 1. What are we to do? How are we to understand the Ten Commandments? First, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to the full conformity in the whole man unto righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. That's simply to say the Ten Commandments speaks to all that we are. The third rule from the Larger Catechism says we need to understand that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. That's interesting. It's saying that there are commandments in the Ten that overlap with one another. I've heard it said that the 10th commandment, coveting, underlies all of the others. Because in some form or fashion, if you have another God that you're worshiping, or if you're worshiping God in a way that he has not prescribed, or if you commit adultery, there you can see how coveting, grasping of what God has not seen fit to give, underlies many of the other commandments. But, or we could start at the other end. You shall have no other gods before me. All of our life is to be ordered to the glory of the one true and living God. And commandments 2 through 10 are really an unfolding of how does that happen when we deviate from ordering our lives to the one true and living God. So the 10 commandments are not just 10 neatly stacked blocks, but they're a kind of a tenfold cord that's all organically related together. rule number five, according to the Larger Catechism, that what God forbids is at no time to be done, and what he commands is always our duty. And yet, every particular duty is not to be done at all times. What this is saying is that there are no loopholes here, but it does take wisdom in knowing how to apply the law, in knowing how to understand the moral law, especially when we move from Old Testament to New Testament. And I have one little example there. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment, of course, is reflective of the one flesh union between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage established from the beginning of creation. But we read the Old Testament about all of this polygamy and even rules and regulations for Israel related to multiple wives. How are we to understand this? Well, we need to read the seventh commandment in light of the whole Bible. And if we get stumbled and tricked up reading Deuteronomy 21, for example, relating to how someone should relate to multiple wives, Jesus helps us in Matthew 10. He says, "It is because your hardness of heart God wrote to you this commandment." He's actually referring to another commandment regarding divorce in Deuteronomy 24. But from the beginning, God said, God made them male and female. I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's simply to say that in the Old Testament, God was regulating a fallen world with a hard-hearted nation. And so we find all kinds of regulations and commandments of how God regulated less than ideal situations. He's not endorsing polygamy in the Old Testament, but he's regulating behavior that Jesus says is governed by unusually hard-heartedness in the nation of Israel. The main point is we have to be wise, and we have to have principles of interpretation from old to new to understand how do the Ten Commandments, which came to a specific nation at a specific time at Mount Sinai, how do we run them through the lens of the coming of Christ and then apply them in our lives today? And the next four rules that I want to walk through are attempting to do just that. How does Jesus interpret the Ten Commandments, especially in the Sermon on the Mount? And what I hope in our remaining time, which is coming quickly, is that you feel the weight of the law, the comprehensiveness of the law, that you might flee to Christ for his obedience, and that you might see the lordship of Christ over all of life. Okay, the next rule that I have here is called the inside-outside rule. Each commandment carries internal heart dimensions as well as external dimensions. We know that this is how Jesus handled the law, right? Going back to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus is giving us a helpful principle of interpretation that every commandment that we might say, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't actually committed adultery, we have to understand that the law of God reaches deep into the heart as well. It is our temptation to want to evade the force of the law of God, but the Ten Commandments are not just external action governing. Jesus is saying, no, they get to the heart of the matter, every one of them. God desires truth to reign in the deepest part of who we are. Okay, next rule, the two-sided rule. This is very simple. Every commandment has a negative and a positive aspect. That is, when something is forbidden, the contrary positive command is pressed home on us. So the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Not only are we positively to keep the Sabbath day holy, but we're also required not to break the Sabbath. So Isaiah 56 says it explicitly, "Blessed is the man who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it." But think about other commandments. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. has broad application. We're to not handle the things of God in a light and frivolous way. We're not to be dismissive of the Word of God, the worship of God, the means of grace of God. But then positively, we're to honor the things of God. We're to treat reverently the things of God, the name of God, the revelation of God. Or the second commandment, forbidding bowing down to carved images of God. It's a commandment that talks about how we should worship God. Not only should we not engage in idolatry, but we should positively seek to worship God according to the way that He's commanded. So negative and positive. God is the God of all of our life. Okay, next one. The rule of categories. Maybe we don't think about this one very much, but I think Jesus shows that each commandment stands for an entire category of sins. And what's interesting is that the Ten Commandments identify the most heinous form of each of those categories. So when the commandment says in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. All right, let's just slow down here. I know I'm going quickly. Before we get to the rule of categories, you shall not murder. Okay. What does the inside-outside rule say about how we should interpret that commandment? Somebody tell me. Inside-outside rule. You shall not murder outwardly. You should not, like, actually plunge a knife into somebody else and take their life. But is that the only thing that that command is forbidding? Yeah, Craig. What's going on in our heart, right? Evil, angry, bitter, sinful thoughts of the heart are included in this command, you shall not murder. The inside-outside rule. All right, what about the, what do we call it? The two-sided rule. Yeah, what is that? Amen. Not only should we not murder, including all of the internal dimensions that are part of that category, but the two-sided rule says that when God says you shall not murder, He's also positively commanding you shall promote life. You shall preserve and promote and protect life. You should think the best of somebody, to go back to the internal part of things, right? You shouldn't be quick to slander somebody or pass on gossip about somebody. You shall protect the reputation of your neighbor. This is also part of the command, you shall not murder. And of course, we've kind of covered the rule of categories, all, not just internal dimensions, but all lesser sins of physical violence, all lesser sins of tearing others down, all careless insults, all, again, evil thoughts. All of these things are also forbidden in this commandment. Jesus makes this plain in Matthew 15. He says, honor your father and your mother. God commanded this. Whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you make void the word of God. In Jesus' day, I think principle abides today. Children were called upon to take care of their parents as they aged, and Jesus was knowing that in his own day there were some who took part of their property and allegedly devoted it to God and said, I've sworn this to God. Now, they would retain possession of these things, but it was a way of evading using their finances, using their possessions to care for their parents. And Jesus is saying, look, you're trying to evade the force of this commandment through human tradition. Okay, final rule is, I call it the brother's keeper rule. What is this? Well, the Bible's very clear. We must not encourage someone else to do what God has told us not to do. And we must do all in our power to help other people keep the law. Let's go back to the larger catechism here. what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others. And what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others what is forbidden them. This is simply to say that when you become a Christian, or even when you're not a Christian, you're not an island unto yourself. We are connected in the relationships that we have in our workplace, in our family life, and what you do, no matter how much you may think you're all by yourself, it has an impact on other people. Sinclair Ferguson talks about getting into an elevator with somebody who clearly had been like on a smoke break or something, and like just their breathing just filled the elevator with the smell of smoke. And he says, you know, our lives before the Lord, we kind of exhale that life wherever we go. And if we're walking in sin and lack of repentance and hard-heartedness, like inevitably that's just going to be sort of exhaled in the atmosphere around us. And the scriptures tell us that, you know, think of figures like David, who was an accessory to Uriah's death, and Saul consented to the stoning of Stephen. Paul didn't pick up stones and stone Stephen, but he gave his consent. He was overseeing it. Jeroboam made the people of Israel to sin. It's a reminder that we are always in positions of influence in other people's lives, and the law of God tells us to create an atmosphere where we encourage, make it easier for other people to keep the law, even by our own example. I had an example of this when we lived in Dallas. I worked with Reformed University Fellowship, and there was a young man there who came to our group, and his father owned a hotel chain, Omni Hotels, believe it or not, and in Dallas. And this gentleman, I don't know his policy now, but he was a Christian, and he chose, this is probably back in the 90s, he chose not to supply pay-per-view pornography in his hotels, in Omni Hotels, because he didn't want to facilitate you know, that even to at great financial cost to himself. But he took seriously, like, I don't want to be an accessory facilitating sin of people who come into my hotels. Now, I realize owning a hotel business, there's a principle of proximity. There's what's doable, right? You're not responsible for every single person's actions around you. But what this is saying is that we are to give thought to how we're encouraging others to keep the law of God, or discouraging. I mean, Jesus gives very direct warnings of those who put a stumbling block in other people's way, especially young people, children. Well, I want you to see that reading the Ten Commandments, and again, we haven't talked through every one of them, but just meditating on these rules, inside-outside rule, two-sided rule, brother's keeper rule, rule of categories. Suddenly, what seemed quite simple, and perhaps, dare I say, even doable, you start to see how comprehensive the law of God is in the Christian life. And what should that effect be? Let's look at some applications here. Four things. Number one, I say, grasping the comprehensive demands of God's law actually guards us from being deluded into thinking that we can keep it. It is good to be crushed to the ground by the law of God. It guards us from pride. It guards us from a legalistic mindset saying, yeah, I got it. I actually can keep the law of God. On the other hand, number two, grasping the comprehensive demands of the law guards us from thinking that the law doesn't matter anymore now that we're Christians. No, God still wants us to honor His law, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into more and more obedience in the law of God. not so that we can be justified, right? You always have to remember, no, I'm justified only in Christ. And we must remember that in Christ, God wants to transform me into more and more obedience to His law. Point number three, grasping the comprehensive demands of the law reveals, yes, the stark portrait of our sin. And it reveals the all-sufficient perfection of Christ's obedience for us. This is a key function of the law of God, isn't it? That it's like a mirror. It's not just like any mirror. It's like when you go to the hotel, or, you know, and they have those magnification mirrors, and you can see every pockmark on your face, and you're like, whoa, I really, really look that way. It magnifies our sin to us when we really meditate on the law of God. And yet, in that moment, as we're convicted of our sin because of the law of God, its design is to drive us to Christ, who kept the law at every point. I mean, Jesus kept the rule of categories. He understood not only external actions, but internal thoughts and motivations. He understood the positive and negative. He understood the brother's keeper rule. I mean, he kept it all. And he has kept it for our sakes, that we might be justified before the face of a holy God. And then fourth and finally, and it's in this order, the comprehensive demands of the law presses home what life in Christ should be. If I could add here, what it will be more and more in your life as you grow in grace, however much you might wish it was happening more quickly. But it also reveals to us what our life and our heart will be on the last day. A day is coming when, how wonderful is this, when our hearts will be fully conformed to the precious law of God. When we will love one another without any flaw, and we will see one another as fully conformed to the law of God in Christ Jesus. And in the new heavens and the new earth, what will reign is righteousness, right? We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you can look at the Ten Commandments not only as a mirror that shows you your sin and drives you to Christ, not only as a guide for now in Christ, justified in Christ, how we ought to live, but you can also look at the Ten Commandments almost, not even almost, genuinely as a promise. That this is how God will conform you. This is the righteousness to which you are headed in your own heart on the last day. That ought to be an encouragement to us. All right, I wanted you to leave with this thought. God's grace in Christ is the atmosphere in which obedience to the law is valued and pursued and enjoyed. All right, I know it's 10 minutes till 11, but I want to see maybe like one or two questions, comments. Anybody have any questions about these rules? I know this has been a fast-paced lesson, but hopefully you can take that handout home and think about it, reflect on it this afternoon. Questions, comments before we go? Yes, sir.
The 10th commandment, it's important to think about it, but completely about it. False.
Yes.
And so much now, you see, is empty.
Yeah.
Somebody knows something I'd like to have.
Yeah, absolutely. The 10th commandment explicitly reminds us that the law penetrates to the heart, doesn't it? And I think we are seeing, yeah, grasping for social power and influence and all the rest. I mean, yeah, we could walk through every commandment. We could do a Sunday school class on every commandment, no doubt about it. But thank you for drawing that out. 10th commandment is one to really pay attention to as well. Yeah, Alan? Yep. Oh man, you can see it in this is just immediately coming to my mind, like in the divided kingdom with all the evil kings. What's the problem with Israel's kings? Again and again and again, it says he did not set his heart to follow the Lord. And remember, who's the quintessential king who himself, he failed and he repented, but he's the standard bearer for all of Judah's kings is David. And how is he described? He was a man after God's own heart. So I had a professor who would say, Old Testament religion is heart religion. It's not like Old Testament religion is external and the New Testament comes along and Jesus wants to talk about the heart. No, throughout the Old Testament, true religion before God was heart religion, again and again. And we see that in the Psalms especially, Psalm 119. Like, we need to have a place in our Christian life where Psalm 119, I don't know where it is, it's the longest psalm, but oh, how I love thy law, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? By hiding your word in his heart that he might not sin against you. I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. All right, thank you folks for coming. Yeah, did you have one more comment?
How did the Pharisees, any of the Jews today, miss what you're saying from the heart?
That is from the heart.
How do you evangelize to someone that is so
generous? Yeah, I think we can go, we have to go to particular scripture texts in the Old Testament maybe and I think the best thing I can say is it is our native tendency to want to scale down the demands of the law of God to say we can keep it. Because if we can convince ourselves that we can keep God's law, then we don't need a savior. So magnifying the law of God, understanding its true intent, actually magnifies our need for Christ and the glory of salvation in him. Let me pray and then we'll go. Father, thank you for your law. And may we treat it rightly and well. May we hold it fast, knowing that in it is not the power to save, but it is an instrument that you use to drive us to the Savior. May we receive and rest in him as he's offered in the gospel. And may we seek to walk in him in newness of life as we hold fast to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.